That's especially for the liturgic, for which there's plenty in all of us. And finally the melancholic. This is in training in self-mastery. The melancholic person must learn to control his or her natural tendency towards discouragement. The melancholic people have been the great philosophers of history. And the world now is reading their 16 or 20 volumes of reflection. Most people just couldn't think that much. Their brains would crack. But for that very reason, because some people like to think so much, thought is a means to an end. Don't forget that. To do any more thinking than I'm supposed to gets me into trouble. It's like extra acid in the stomach. I develop ulcers. In dealing with the melancholic, don't give them any more time to themselves than they can cope with. Some people have to be kept more busy than others. I want to add to that. More busy, especially in working for others. The sovereign remedy for melancholia is charity. And in the life of prayer, certain type of people, say this type of person, tends to pray all sorts of complaints they've got to the Lord. And if you could record, you know, what they were telling the Lord, if you had a mental recording, you wouldn't believe what they're telling the Lord. One complaint after another. Everything is wrong. Find out how melancholic their prayers are. Encourage them to meditate on the refreshing, the encouraging, the joyful, the inspiring aspects of Christ's life and their own life. With some people, you have to forbid them to examine their conscience except about the good things they've done. And for these people, it is a torment. Some positively delight in finding things they've done wrong. It gives them a chance to brood. And with that, I think it's time. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death.
Amen. O Mary, conceived without sin.
Pray for us sinners.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
In this next conference, Father Hardin speaks on the subject, how to recognize a true contemplative.
There is real value in looking at this subject, even though you may say to yourself, well, I can think of more practical things in religious formation and how to find contemplatives in my community. But nevertheless, I think it's important. Why? Well, first of all, because not a few people who have a genuine religious vocation, and not having had the right kind of counsel, they may think that they are, for example, a contemplative. And therefore, they may not be as available or amenable to taking direction because they already think they are contemplatives. So you better know whether you've got a genuine contemplative or not. If you don't and you treat the person as one, he or she is in trouble. And if you treat them as contemplatives and they're not, that's bad too. In any case, what are we talking about? I want to first note that the essence of contemplative life, which I distinguish from prayer, The essence of contemplative life is not in the subjective experience of God's presence, but in the objective conformity to God's will. Again, the accidentals of contemplation may be present in the absence of the essentials. In other words, a person may have the experience of God and not be all that holy, and conversely, a person may be very holy and don't have any special experience of God. This is not a trivial comment. Now, some distinctions. What do we mean by contemplation objectively? Objectively, I am a contemplative when my mind is fixed on doing God's will, and my will as a consequence is united to His. But subjectively, the contemplative or contemplation may be distinguished between the ordinary and the extraordinary. If subjectively contemplation is the experience of God's presence, this may be the ordinary experience that a person in the state of grace, say, has, which is very, very deep and very satisfying, but nevertheless is still ordinary. And the extraordinary, which partakes of miracle. But even extraordinary contemplation is no guarantee of being very holy. God may give contemplation to bring a person out of neglect or tepidity to a life of fervor. And may I say that there are few things in directing souls that I would consider more practically important than to recognize that just because a person has extraordinary gifts of prayer, of union with God, and no question about their genuineness, that therefore he or she is correspondingly holy, and someone else who has less or less frequent such experiences is less holy. That does not follow. Okay. How then do you recognize a true contemplative? You might say that a true contemplative has the gift of this kind of contemplative prayer. That's true. Now, we've said enough about how to deal with different people to point out that no two people are as easily identifiable. There are persons who may be very prosaic in their personality, may have faults or failings that are obvious to everybody, including themselves, and yet God may visit them with special contemplative grace. And on the other hand, a person who is trying to live a good life and does not have the experience. And I've seen people on both sides of the fence. Those who are trying to lead a good life and don't have the experience, they suspect that they're all that good. And those who have the contemplative experience, but may have reason to doubt whether they are as holy as the contemplative experience would warrant, or those who have the experience and are sure they're not that holy. So that being a contemplative, having the experience, is no index whatsoever of sanctity. One thing we can say, you can assume that a person who, if he or she has a definite and provable mystical experience, they are in God's grace. Well, that's about all. And I would go so far as to say a person can have a genuine mystic experience and not even be a Christian. I didn't always teach this, but I have since quite satisfied myself that it's true. In lecturing on Islam, as I was doing, as I may have mentioned, in Boston, among other episodes that I described was the killing of a Muslim mystic by the name of Halaj, H-A-L-L-A-J, Halaj. Halaj was a Muslim religious, Sufi, as they call themselves. Early in his religious life, he discovered the person of Christ. Someone must have introduced him to the New Testament. He fell in love with Christ and spent the rest of his life trying to imitate the virtues of Christ. But in the process, he made many Muslim enemies who, as you know, claim that Christ is not God. Halaj, as a consequence, was charged with being a pantheist. In speaking of Christ and saying, "I am the truth," his enemies unjustly accused him that he was saying, "I am the truth. I, Allah, am the truth." So they had a trial. They condemned him to death. And to mock his great devotion to Christ, they crucified him. And he died on the cross, forgiving his enemies. That's part of history. In other words, I have no doubt that he was a genuine mystic. But he was not even a Catholic. Though we must say that I would call that the martyrdom of blood, wouldn't you? In any case, how to recognize a true contemplative? It is not by their experience. I have five norms, which of course we could multiply. First, humility. God simply will not give this gift except to a humble person. Secondly, suffering. Contemplatives suffer. And some people, as one young man was sent to me by another priest, this is in Manhattan, some 3 years ago, he thought he was a mystic. In fact, he thought he was a stigmatic. So he came to see me, and I examined the stigmata in his hand. I didn't think he had them. At any rate, I found out. Well, it took maybe about an hour and a quarter for the conference. And I asked him all kinds of questions. At one point he said, "You mind if I smoke?" So he lit up. Well, all I can say is, he'd have to spend the next 20 years convincing me that he was the mystic that he thought he was. Mystics are not afraid to make sacrifice and suffer. Fancy, you know, a mystic lighting up. Hello. I'm giving you my own subjective interpretation. Mystics were men and women, or are men and women, who do not indulge themselves. Third, mystics are detached from creatures. All kinds of creatures. What they eat, where they sleep, that doesn't mean they don't like a good soft bed. Sometime I'm going to write at least an essay on beds. You can't imagine the variety of beds. I won't tell you where it is. There is one bed in the United States, and when I go there, which I do occasionally, there's nothing like it. The bottom just drops down to the floor almost. It probably has a spring, but it just goes all the way down. It sinks, and the two sides kind of cover you. So detachment from creatures. And by the way, you can tell that. Person complaining about what they ate or didn't eat. Doesn't she know how to make toast? Or a joke that I've heard more than once. I guess she would burn eggs by just boiling them in water. Doesn't know what to do. Well, you eat what you get. The great, you might say, gusto in the charismatic movement, how they want to get these experiences. But what good are they for souls? Genuine contemplatives are zealous to win souls for Christ. And most unexpected, true contemplatives are detached from contemplation. This is from Saint Teresa. It does not follow that because all of us in this house practice prayer, we are therefore to be contemplatives. Isn't that something? This is the great Teresa. Told her nuns. They must have thought to themselves, I must be in the wrong house. That is impossible. And those of us who are not would be greatly discouraged if we did not grasp the truth that contemplation is something given by God. And listen to this. As it is not necessary for salvation, and God does not ask it of us before he gives us our reward, we must not suppose that anyone else will require it of us. Rather, you can become a great saint without becoming a contemplative. About a month ago, a lady and her husband, and she may well be a contemplative. I told her I didn't have this passage in front of me, but I told her the equivalent. Oh, she was crushed. She'll think that God did not want her to be contemplative. Maybe he does. But her search for contemplation caused difficulties to the family. In any case, detachment from contemplation is one of the conditions for being a contemplative. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary.
Holy
Mary, conceived without sin,
pray for us in every course to be.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.